Lord, we thank you tonight for the time to read your word, the time to study, the time to be together and to fellowship with one another. And Lord, let your Holy Spirit work through each of our lives, empower us and work through us, God, to encourage and to exhort one another and to build each other up in Christ. Father, it's only as a corporate body, really, Lord, that you want us to be functioning. I mean, Lord, we each are filled with your Spirit and each are used by you, but God, we're just so much better when we're together as a body, functioning together, the gifts working appropriately, Lord, because there's just strength in that. There is just awesomeness, Lord, as we're together and being led by you. And we just love you and we thank you. And we just, God, just sit at your feet tonight to learn from you. And just thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen. The word of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the day of Uzziah, the king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, that is Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So we have this man named Amos. It's interesting, a lot of the prophets speak of themselves as being a prophet, you know, when they say things like, thus saith the Lord. But Amos, as he says of himself here, and later in the book he's going to speak of himself as one who picks the figs, is just an ordinary guy. He's a sheep breeder. The word there, the sheep breeder, it's not the common word that's used as shepherd. It's the word that's literally used as one who is who produces livestock or watches over a large herd and is responsible for the birthing of the animals and so forth. Indicates that he was probably within this whatever organization he was in with his animals, whether they were his or he was working for somebody else. He was a person of responsibility. But nonetheless, to say, he says of himself later, you know, I wasn't the son of a prophet. I wasn't born into some preacher family. I was just a guy living in Tekoa, there just a few miles from Bethlehem, watching the sheep, picking the figs, living my life, and the word of the Lord came upon me. And he becomes a prophet to the northern nation of Israel. It's going to begin in this first couple of chapters. He's going to deal with some of the surrounding nations briefly, but the bulk of his prophecy is to that northern nation of Israel. You got to put this in time perspective. We're about, oh, say, 760 BC. Remember that Israel, the northern kingdom, fell about 720 or 722 BC. Judah later about 596 or so to 586 BC was its falling. So we're, you know, 40-50 years before actually the Assyrians are going to overrun Judah. It's a time of actually great abundance in both Judah. Excuse me, Assyria is going to overrun Israel. It's a time of great abundance in both Israel and in Judah. They've had their ups and downs, but the surrounding, because of some political things that have happened in the surrounding nations, the pressure has been taken off of them, and their kingdoms have really begun to again grow and exert their military might. Under Jeroboam II, actually, Israel expanded his borders almost to the point they were under Solomon. Under Solomon, both, if you combine the lands of Judah and Israel together, that's when the borders were biggest. And then, of course, the nation split under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And from that time on, really, the nation shrunk and swelled, the territory shrunk and swelled as they battled their neighbors, much like we see going on today. But it was a general shrinking process until it came to the time here that we're talking about, the time of Amos, when under Jeroboam II, the nation actually was able to push back out and take some territory from Syria, to push back out and to gain, again, some of those lands that they had lost. It was a time of under the reign of Jeroboam where the army was strong. Under Uzziah in Judah, the army was strong. He was able to conquer the Philistines that had pestered them. He underwent great building projects. You can read a lot about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He underwent some great building projects. Time of great abundance, and yet a time of spiritual apostasy. You know as well as I do, as we've gone through 1 and 2 Kings and now entered into the minor prophets, we all remember that the nation of Israel continued in a spiritual decline after the kingdom of David. There was just general up and down, but if you were to plot the peaks, it was a general downward trend in the spiritual life in the nation of Judah and certainly in the nation of Israel. Apostate worship was rampant. In Judah, though under Uzziah there was a revival, still the high places were not removed. It tells us in 2 Kings 15 that Uzziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places had not been removed, the places of apostate worship. And you remember we talked about, when several times we talk about the high places, we remember that those were places where apostate worship of Jehovah or unorthodox worship of Jehovah took place, where people did their own thing. Where people said, I don't have to worship the Lord as the Lord has said He needs to be worshipped. I can simply do my own thing. And of course, in Israel, that's also what the calves that were set up there by Jeroboam, when the kingdom was split between the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, and Jeroboam, who took the northern kingdom of Israel, and 10 tribes went with him. When he set up those calf idols, and he said, here, Israel, are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. Here, worship here. These are thrones of the Lord. He was setting up places where Israel could come for convenient worship. And it was the downfall of the nation. Carnal worship. Carnality in worship. Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Lord is spirit. God is spirit, and He is to be worshipped, remembering loved ones in spirit and in truth. He is to be worshipped, led by His Holy Spirit, not dead worship. That doesn't mean it has to be a live Pentecostal worship or Calvary Chapel relaxed style worship in order to be okay. It means that those that are worshiping need to be connecting with the Lord. And it can be liturgical worship. There's nothing wrong with liturgical worship. My wife went, her mother has been in the Lutheran church for, 300 years, I think. And wonderful Christian lady. And my wife grew up in that church and then went to a different church when she became a teenager, because they had, this was kind of where the youth group was happening and where the kids were growing, had a real good youth ministry. And so went to another place. But she went back not long ago, a year, year and a half ago, to the Lutheran church with her mother on I think it was a Christmas, we were down there at Christmas, and she went to the Christmas Eve service. And it's very liturgical. I've been there. They do Himalayan monk chants. The pastor gets up and he sings, and the congregation, they all go, they know what to say. Of course, if you're new, you sit there and you go, what's up with this? But they all go, but it's scripture. They're chanting back and forth to one another. It's God's word. My wife came home and she said, you know, I was really blessed by watching these people worship the Lord. And she said they were just, they were really worshiping the Lord in this liturgical manner. So it's not a style. It's not about mode. It's not about style. It's about our hearts being connected. And if a group of people decide together to worship in that manner, and that's the form that they want, praise God. And if people want to worship with bagpipes, praise the Lord. Don't come here. If people want to worship with, in the format, but in spirit, my spirit is connecting. But the boundary, having said that then opens the door for, whoo, I can do whatever. I want to worship the Lord alone in the trees, where I really feel touched by God, and never hang out with another Christian. If you just simply stop and say the Lord is to be worshipped in spirit, that fits the bill, but Jesus said in spirit and in truth. The boundaries that are set up in that spiritual worship is the boundary of God's truth. The worship must be according to God's truth, worshiping the true God in the ways that He has declared for Himself to be worshiped. And that, first of all, requires corporateness. For we are commanded in many places in Scripture not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. We are told to exhort one another daily while it's still called a day, lest any of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We are told in Romans chapter 12 that we are one body, though many parts, one body. 1 Corinthians 12 says the same thing. It implies a unity, a corporateness, not a separateness. Worshipping according to truth. It means the worship must be focused upon the Lord and not upon ourselves. Because who are we worshiping? We're worshiping the Lord. We are giving glory and honor to the Lord. You look in the book of Revelation, the saints there in Revelation, as they come into God's presence, what do? They fall down in God's presence and they begin to call out His praise, giving Him praise and glory and honor. And the worship of the Lord is focused upon the Lord Himself, bringing glory to the Lord. It is a humbling of self and a lifting up of the Lord. It's not about me and how I feel. Unfortunately, I think that is where we in the 20th century have, or I guess we're in the 21st century, I just dated myself. We have gotten in some ways to think that I must have a feeling or an experience in order to have worship. It's about me. And it's not about me. David, many times in the Psalms, says, I will praise the Lord. It's an act of the will. It's a statement of the will. It is, that is what I am about doing. And so whether I am there and I have a certain emotional feeling or that warm, rushy rush thing that goes up your back, or whether or not I'm in the presence of the Lord and I don't have that emotional feeling, I will worship. I will praise the Lord. It's an act of the will. It's like when we can get bummed out in our lives or begin to get burdened down spiritually. We don't feel like praying. We don't feel like being in God's presence. I have those times. I know you probably have those times too, where you just don't feel like spending time with the Lord. You feel distant from God. For whatever reason, you may have had a bad pizza. Maybe there's a sin issue that you need to deal with, but we just don't feel like it. Maybe you've gotten your mind off on other things. I've been spending a lot of time this week listening to the news because of the war in Iraq. And you know what I found is, actually, I usually listen to a lot of Calvary Radio and listen to a lot of Bible teachers. And instead of doing that or going over scripture memory in my pickup on my way to work, I might have the radio on getting the update on the war. And what I found is over the week, you know, I'm just a little bit further away from the Lord than I really want to be. I don't feel quite so close. But when you get those feelings, you say, well, you know, I don't want to pray. But David said, no, I will worship. It's an act of the will. Worshiping in spirit and in truth. So this was a time that things were going well monetarily, militarily, economically, spiritual decline was taking place. I can't think of another nation that might describe. Think about it. And that was the time where Amos, this sheep breeder, sees these visions and heads up to Bethel to begin to tell those in the land of Israel the word of the Lord. God calls him, and so he goes. A reminder, who does God call? Who does God use? Those that will go. The willing. Those that are willing to be prepared. Those that are willing to be sent. Those that are willing to give their life daily to him, to become a tool in his hand, to be used by him, so that he might prepare and use. And so it happened in the life of Amos. And he said in verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion. God speaks in an authoritative voice. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Now I believe what he's seeing here is he's actually seeing the return of Jesus Christ upon the earth. And he's seeing the ultimate judgment that's going to take place on the earth. For in several places, Revelation chapter 10 being one, back in the book of Joel, we saw this same thing. The Lord, when he returns, roars loudly. The Lord speaks loudly. He roars as he comes back and stands upon the Mount of Olives to defend his people. And so he is seeing this ultimate judgment in this verse. God is coming and God is going to judge. And his prophecies are going to be prophecies of judgment. Thus saith the Lord, Amos writes, for three transgressions of Damascus, that would be the capital of Syria, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Now there's a couple of ways to look at that phrase, for three transgressions and for four. A couple of ways that the commentators have looked at that, either one have the same meaning. One of them can be three transgressions, the cup is full. Fourth one, it's running over and judgment is coming. Or it can be for three transgressions and, meaning plus four. In other words, seven transgressions. Seven being the number of what? Completeness. Your transgressions have become complete. Interestingly, if you go over to chapter 2, you'll find when he deals with Israel, though when he lists actually seven transgressions for them. which might support the second. But in either way, what he is saying is your transgressions are complete, they're running over, it's time for judgment to come. He says, I will not turn away punishment. So he's dealing with the nation of Syria. What he's going to do is he's going to deal with all the nations around Israel, and then he's going to deal with Israel himself. He's going to deal with all those nations around, because we can have a tendency as people to look at others and say, why, God, are you coming down on me? What about them? What about that sin or this sin? And God's going to say, I'm going to take care of it. I'm just. I'm going to take care of it. But I'm interested in you dealing with your life. Don't be pointing fingers at others. Don't be looking at others. Don't be judging others. I'm interested in you dealing with your own life. That's where God deals with us. He deals with our own life. That's where God deals with me. He deals with my life. I can't change you. I don't even really know your sins. But I know mine. And I know what the Holy Spirit would say to me. So he's going to deal with these nations around. He's just. God says, I'm going to deal with them. But Israel, here's the deal with you. And he's going to spend several chapters on them. I will not turn punishment away because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. They've come against that portion of Israel in war. I will send fire on the house of Hazael, and which shall devour the palace of Ben-Hadad. Now, you remember that Ben-Hadad was king there in the days of Elijah, and Hazael was one of his servants, and it was Elisha, and Hazael comes to Elisha, and he says, because Ben-Hadad was sick, and he says, is my master going to recover? And the prophet looks at him and begins to weep and begins to just cry. And he says, what's up with you? What are you like, you know, some whiny guy? And he's like, I see the destruction that you're going to bring upon Israel, the ripping open of the pregnant women, because you're going to become king of Syria. And Hazael goes, am I a dog that I'm going to do these things? He says, I'm not an animal. But he goes back and he murders Ben-Hadad and he takes over. And because of the devastation that Hazael brought upon the nation, God says, I'm going to bring these judgments upon your house. I'm going to destroy it. I will break the gates, break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. The one who holds the scepter of Beth Edom. And the people of Syria shall go captive to Ker. Notice the sin God's going to judge them for. What was it? It was the sin he was going to judge them for was bringing war. And it was, if you read the account that the prophet saw of him, it was very bloody, filled with atrocities, the war he brought upon God's people. Unfounded war. For three transgressions of Gaza. Remember, Gaza being one of the primary cities there of the Philistines. So now he's gone from Syria, now he's down into the area of the Philistines there with Gaza and Ashkelon and Ekron and so forth, the five major cities. He says, for three transgressions or for four, I will not turn my punishment away from the Philistines. Because they took captive the whole captivity, or they would, in other words, they would take captive whole villages, whole communities. They would come in and take captives and deliver them to Edom, or sell them to the Edomites there south of Judah. Sell them to the Edomites as slaves. I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza. I shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitants of Ashdod, another major city of the Philistines. The one who holds the scepter of Ashkelon, another major city. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. God says, I'm going to wipe out the Philistines. And of course, although there are people who live in that region, they're not Philistines. In the sense of these pure-blooded nations of Philistines going on. God says, I'm going to wipe them out. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not turn away punishment. So now he's moving up into the region of Lebanon, Tyre being that city on the Mediterranean there. And it was the Hiram, the king of Tyre, had made a covenant, if you remember, with David and with his son Solomon, and had sent lumber down in order for the temple and the palaces to be built. So he deals now with this northern nation. He says, for the three transgressions of before, I will not turn away my punishment. Your transgressions are full. Because they delivered up the whole captivity of Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. In other words, they also took whole communities and sold them as slaves. But also, they didn't remember the covenant of brotherhood, that covenant that was made with David and with Solomon. They broke that pact, turned away from that, became the enemies of the nation. God says, I'm going to punish you. But I will send a fire upon the walls of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. And Nebuchadnezzar brought war against them. But ultimately, it was Alexander the Great that laid waste to that community, completely destroyed it. For three transgressions of Edom, now again moving down south and east, for three transgressions of Edom, for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because he has perished, his brother, pursued his brother with the sword. And the nation of Edom came from Esau, his brother being Jacob. And there was animosity between Esau and Jacob, and there continued to be animosity between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob. It says he pursued them with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually. He kept his wrath forever. Kept that grudge. No forgiveness. No forgiveness between Esau and Jacob and between his descendants forever. It's a testimony to you and I what happens if we are unforgiving. I can be bitter against a sibling. You know, they say you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And your family sometimes can be difficult. Sibling rivalries can go on into adulthood. Sibling jealousies can go on into adulthood. And if there is not forgiveness, if you don't prepare your heart for forgiveness, maybe they won't restore the relationship with you. But you can prepare your heart for forgiveness. You can set the table of forgiveness. Lay down the bitterness. Live, as much as it depends on you, in peace with them. Because if you don't, it can be like Esau and Jacob. Your bitterness can go to your children, their bitterness to their children, and forever fighting, forever families torn. And God says, I'm going to judge them because of that. Again, notice the sin. It's coming against the nation of Israel. It's coming against God's people. Notice previously, as I said to you, Damascus coming against God's people. Gaza coming against God's people, taking them captive. Tyre taking them captive, selling them as slaves, breaking covenants. Ammon. Of course, now this would be the region that we call part of Jordan today. Capital of Jordan has this name with the same spelling. Three transgressions of my people, for four I will not turn away punishment, because what do? They ripped open the pregnant children, women with children in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. Again, brought war against God's people and committed atrocities. God says, I'm going to kindle my fire. I'm going to destroy the palaces. Amid shouting in the day of battle, the tempest in the day of the whirlwind, the king shall go into captivity, his princes together, says the Lord. God says, I'm going to bring judgment upon them. And of course, Assyria conquered that nation as well. Chapter 2, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not turn away its punishment. Now Moab again is in that region we would think of as Jordan today. And we remember that Moab is the descendants of Lot. They're the nephew of Abraham, again related to Israel. God says, I'm not going to turn away my punishment to them because he burned the bones of the kings of Edom with lime. That is, again, cruelty in war. Desecrated there, as he brought war against Edom, he desecrated the graves. God says, I'm going to send fire upon Moab. And it's going to devour the palace of Kerah. Moab shall die in turmoil. With shouting as in the trumpet sound. I will cut off the judge from its midst. I will slay its princes, says the Lord God. God says, I'm going to bring judgment upon, again, the land of Moab. And again, under the Assyrians, this took place. So he's dealt with these surrounding lands. And of course, one of the surrounding nations to the northern kingdom was the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he now is going to deal with Judah. For three transgressions, and for Judah, for four, I will not turn away punishment, because they have despised the law of God and not kept his commandments. Now notice there is a significant shift in what he says about Judah compared to what he said about these surrounding nations. The surrounding nations, he points and he said, basically, you have committed atrocities. You've ripped open pregnant women. You've gone to war for your own personal gain. Things that simply lie upon the moral conscience of all men, knowing they are right and wrong. He doesn't say, you didn't keep my law. He said, you knew what is kind and right, and you didn't do it. It's an example of what Paul writes about, we've been studying on Sundays, in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, where Paul writes in Romans 1 and 2, that men without the law will be judged without the law. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish, he says, without the law. As many as sinned with the law will be judged by the law. Why? Because, back in chapter 1, verse 19, what may be known of God is manifested in the pagans, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. All mankind is without excuse. What about the Aborigine in the deepest, darkest jungles who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? They won't be judged according to the Mosaic law. They won't be judged according to the teachings of Jesus Christ, per se, but they will be judged on what God has placed in their heart in right and wrong. And so when they stand before the Lord, God will show them their life and say, you knew it was wrong to beat your wife. You knew it in your heart, and yet you did it. You have fallen short of my perfection and my glory. You knew that it was wrong to slaughter the children of the neighboring village, and yet you did it. In your cruelty, you did it. And standing before a holy God, no one will be able to say not guilty. And so he turns to these pagan nations and he says, you knew these things are wrong. The world, even the heathens of the world, look at the atrocities that are committed. For instance, in Iraq, even today, there was someone who was set up in a village, and because he was going to surrender to the Americans, had his tongue cut out, was tied to a stake, and bled to death from the mouth in the village because the ruling party in Iraq wanted to make an example of him to force others into battle. Children are being taken and told they will be killed if the father does not go and fight. And the world looks at that, even the heathens, and they are appalled. We know what is right and we know what is wrong at some level in our hearts. And God will judge those without the law accordingly. And so the nations without God's moral law and the Mosaic law, God says to them, you've done these things that are obvious. You should have known. You did know. God knows their heart. Who knows the heart of man? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each one according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. But to God's people, he says, my standard is the law. What you know of me, God says, is what I'm going to judge you against. Jesus put it this way, to whom much is given, much is required. The bar is raised for those of us who hold God's truth. The bar is raised. The standard is raised. And what is the standard? Holy living before the Lord. Living according to the truth of God by the leading of His Holy Spirit. James put it this way, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Be doers of the word. We are to be taking in God's word, not just through the teachings that we might get on the radio or at church, but even in our own study. Taking in God's word and then asking the Lord, how do I do it? How do I live it? Make it part of me. Make it what my life is. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, turn in your Bibles there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that there will be a time when believers in Jesus Christ stand before the Lord. When believers in Jesus Christ are there before the Lord, the rapture has taken place, and our works are revealed. My thoughts, my works. And they are judged, not for salvation. That was taken place, taken care of at the cross. That was paid for. But for rewarding. For the Lord to say, well done, The Lord to say, right on. The Lord to say, here is a crown representing what you did for me. For no other foundation, it says in verse 11, can anyone lay than what was laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. That is, what I'm building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ is what I'm doing, my life. And it can be gold and silver, or it can be wood, hay, and straw. It's going to become clear in the day. For in the day we'll declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, refining fire. Fire will test it and see what sort of work it is. And if anyone's works which he has built on that foundation endures, he'll receive a reward. But if anyone's works he built is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. In other words, I got out of the house, but all I got is my jammies and I smell like smoke. Work for the Lord. And I am firmly convinced in my own heart, in my own mind, what Paul is writing about, what Paul is talking about, is my life being led by the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about good things, doing simply good things. He's talking about my willingness and my ability to grow so that I know the voice of the Lord and to yield so that I say yes. And the day that I say yes, and the days that I say yes, and the actions in those days, I am building with precious stones. Whether it's going to my job and working as unto the Lord there, or it's at home with my kids, or whether it's doing a laundry as unto the Lord, or it's teaching Sunday school, or it's being, you know, here teaching Bible, whatever it is. When it is the call of God, and it's my response to say, yes, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit and through your Holy Spirit, that is the goal. And if it is carnally motivated, though, it may be a good thing. But if it's carnally motivated, if it's not the call of God, if it's simply that I look good, if it's just because of I feel guilty, so maybe I should do something, it's going to be burned up. See, what I really, really believe in my own heart is that as a believer in Jesus Christ, first, foremost, and fundamentally, my life is about saying, yes, Lord. Learning to hear and being willing to say yes. And so he says to Israel, you're being punished because you despised my law and you didn't keep my commandments. It applies to them, you should have known and you should have obeyed. And I think that there is a time in our lives where we got to say that to ourselves. I should have known better. I should have obeyed. I should have known better. And I should have obeyed. And if that's where you are, you do need to know better. You need to get God's Word plugged into your heart, get the filling of the Holy Spirit, and begin to say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I will give you my every day. Yes, Lord, I'm going to spend time with you every day in your word, in prayer. That's where it begins. Yes, Lord, I'm going to commit to be in fellowship with other believers. Yes, Lord, I'm going to commit to be obedient when I hear your voice, to turn away from the things of sin. Yes, Lord, I'm going to begin to look for the ways of escape you give me in the times of temptation so that I am not drawn back into sin. Yes, Lord. But he says to Judah, you despise the law. Not only did you not keep it, but it was mockery to you, an odor in your nose. You wanted and desired and lusted after the things that were contrary to the law. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed, lies probably propagated by the false prophets, when it was thus saith the Lord, when it was just really carnal. But I will send fire upon Judah, and I will devour the palaces of Judah. And now the beginning of the major portion of the prophecy. For three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not turn away punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver. He's going to list seven sins here. They take those that love the Lord, and they sell them as slaves, and the poor for a pair of sandals. So they are not Being kind to the poor. Of course, remember, God's the Mosaic Law had great provision for the poor in it, did it not? Great provision. Don't reap to the edge of your land. Provide for the poor. The whole concept of the year of Jubilee, where the land would be given back to the families. You had it for 49, the 50th year of Jubilee, all debts were forgiven, land was forgiven back. That was to take care of the poor. That was so this whole class structure couldn't be established in the land. So that people couldn't be oppressed year after year after year, generation after generation after generation. God cares for the poor. He cares for His people. He cares for the poor. The destitute, those who cannot care for themselves. We need to have God's heart toward the poor. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor. That is, they trample upon that dust. They walk on the heads of the poor. They pervert the way of the humble. That is, they're leading people astray. A man and a father go into the same girl, sexually perverse, to defile my holy name, in the context of worshiping false gods. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. Remember what was said of a poor person? If you take their cloak in pledge, you loan them something and they say, what are you going to give me in order to know that you're going to pay me back? And all they have is the clothes on their back, their cloak. And you take it from them. Mosaic Law said, give it back to them at night. That they can have a blanket. Because that's their only wrapping for sleep. Here they are, they're taking it. And they drink the wine of the condemnation of the condemned in the house of God. In other words, they're fining people and buying wine and drinking it, getting drunk. Yet, God says, now he's saying, those are your sins. There's the seven sins. No compassion for the poor, perverting my ways, turning people away from me, sexual perversion, chasing after idols. But God says, no, you know what? It was I who destroyed the Ammonite before them. Before Israel, God says, I was so merciful, so compassionate to you, whose height was like the height of the cedars. Remember when the nation came to the land of Canaan and they sent the spies in and the spies came back and they said, there's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. God says that their heights were the height of cedars. I destroyed them though. I brought you in the land. I fought for you. That's what Joshua declared. Joshua declared, one of you routs 1,000, for the Lord your God fights for you. Don't think that we're gonna, if we have victory in Iraq, I'll just say this right now, don't think we're gonna have it because of our technological advantage. What's going on in the Middle East now is allowed by the Lord, is brought about, I think, for God's purposes. And if we prevail there, it's because God, I believe, is protecting the nation of Israel. Because I think the only reason that we haven't had the judgment that's brought upon the pagan nations I read to you here, because that's exactly who we are, is because of our support for Israel. The only thing I see our nation doing, well, not the only thing, but one of the major things I see our nation that's still doing right, that the rest of the world, including the European Union, is not doing, is supporting Israel. And God said in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham, I'm going to bless those that bless you and I'm going to curse those that curse you. And I think that has a lot to do with it. If we come about with victory, it's not because of our great might and technology, for we're as wicked as the next nation. But we have stood by God's people. Doesn't make us holy and perfect and pure as a land. But we have done that. Also, it was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness and to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Remember, the Nazarite was a person that dedicated themselves to the Lord for a period of time. And they weren't to cut their hair and they had special dietary requirements. And they were dedicated to the Lord, consecrated to the Lord, set aside for the Lord. God says, I raised up some of your young men to be that, to be consecrated to me, to be holy. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarite wine to drink. In other words, one of the things that the Nazarite was not to do was to partake of anything of the grape. Because they were holy to the Lord, consecrated to the Lord, set aside to the Lord. And here Israel was perverting them. How sad it is when those that carry the name of the Lord pervert those who truly are seeking the Lord. There is a responsibility in our lives to represent the Lord correctly. For you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. To represent God rightly. To know when people say, who is Jesus? To know where to take him. and to not pervert it, not lead them astray. Behold, God says, I am weighed down by you. Two ways you can read that. Either that God is saying, I am just burdened by you and by your sin. Or it can also be read in the Hebrew, I am burdening you, I am crushing you. As a cart full of sheaves is weighed down, therefore flight shall perish from the swift. You're not going to be able to run from the judgment. The strong shall not strengthen his power. You're not going to be able to fight it with your might. Nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape. Nor shall he who rides the horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. You're going to run away even without your clothes. God says the judgment is coming. You're not going to be able to get away. Again, what did God contrast? I've done so much for you. I've cared for your every way. And yet you have despised my way. And unfortunately, we can say that about our own land. God has blessed and cared, and yet so much we despise. And oh, that my life and your life, loved ones, would not have that truth. That people might look at us and say, they recognize the blessings of God and are thankful and are obedient in those blessings. Not less let the blessings of God draw us away from walking with Him. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquity. God says, you are my special people. You know, He called them in Deuteronomy, He called them my special people. And I think it's so cool that Peter, in 1 Peter 2, uses that very same phrase for the church. We're a special people, a holy nation. Here in Christ we are brought in, grafted in to God's family. We should not despise that. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? See what he's saying here? He says you can't be double-minded. You can't be a hypocrite. You either are for me, Jesus would say, or you're against me. You either gather with me or you scatter. You can't have it both ways. In other words, can man walk? You know, two men cannot walk together. Remember when you're walking with somebody? You know, you're walking, and this was the mode of transportation. You know, it was 5 miles to the market, and you are walking with somebody. You talk. What else do you do when you're walking? You talk. And if you're not agreed, you're not going to want to walk together because you're not going to want to talk to one another because you're not going to be able to agree and you're just going to argue and it's going to be unpleasant and so you're going to part company. Ever been in one of those uncomfortable situations when you're walking through a store and suddenly you find yourself in the aisle with a person that you may not have a good relationship with? And you want to meld into the canned goods, disappear, because you don't have agreement. Maybe it's that sibling thing I was talking about. And there they are. You don't have agreement. But can one walk with God if he has not agreed with God? No. What fellowship has light with darkness? Paul writes. The house of God with blood. What fellowship do the two have together? They can't get along. Israel, you can't be double-minded. Christian, we can't be double-minded. We are either for the Lord or we are against Him. We cannot claim to love Jesus Christ and live in the world. John writes about that and says, if you do that, you're a liar. You're fooling yourself. You're deceived. Will the lion roar in the forest when there is no prey? And the young lion cry out in his den if he's caught nothing? No, the lion roars when he's caught his prey. In other words, the prophet is speaking now, the judgment that's coming, is this just blowing air for no reason? No, God speaks His judgment when the judgment will come. Will a bird fall in the snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? No, there's a trap. Will the snare spring up from the earth if it has not caught anything? No, it springs up when something's there. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not people be afraid? In other words, if you hear the air raid sirens, won't you be afraid? If there's the cry of war, won't you fear? And the cry of war is upon you, Israel, as the prophets are speaking. If there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? When you see the judgment and the calamity in your land, although it's a time of great abundance, but when the calamity comes, Won't you recognize that God has brought it upon you? Surely the Lord does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. In other words, here's Amos, a prophet, and he's declaring this thing, and he's saying, God is going to do this. This is sure. By the way, don't let somebody use that verse to declare themselves a modern day prophet to you. And I have a special revelation from God. For God does nothing unless He tells His prophet, and I'm His prophet. Don't let anybody do that. Because we know in Hebrews chapter 1 that in times past, God spoke through the fathers and through the prophets. But now He has spoken us by who? By His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. There was a movement that went through, I don't know, it's probably still around in vestiges in place, but maybe probably longer than that now, probably about 7 or 8 years ago. There was a movement, modern day prophets that were going around, and they were just declaring all kinds of wacky things and sending people off into all kinds of weird stuff, messing up people's lives. Self-proclaimed. A lion has roared, who will fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? It's burning within me, he said. God has spoken, I must speak it. I must do as God has called me. Proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod, in the palaces of the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst, and the oppression within her. For they do not do right. In other words, he says, I'm going to make you an example to the surrounding nations, says the Lord. He's calling the surrounding pagan nations to say, these are my people, and they have not obeyed me. They're not doing what is right. A judgment is coming. And so you Egyptians, you come and recognize that your judgment will come as well. So repent and turn. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be around the land and shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Of course, speaking of the Assyrians that were going to come in but 40 years. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or the piece of an ear, so the children of Israel should be taken out. In other words, there's going to be destruction in the land, and a remnant will be taken away. You won't be able to stop it. You'll be too late. The lamb will already have been eaten. Who dwell in Samaria on the corner of their bed, on the edge of the couch. Those are, he said, you're going to have this destruction, those taken away. And he's speaking specifically to those who are sort of lying around in luxury right now. You're going to be some of those that are going to be destroyed or taken away. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts. In that day I will punish Israel for their transgressions. I will also visit destruction upon the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I'm going to destroy those false altars. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish. So your luxury, okay, they had winter and summer houses. They had the ivory decorating their houses. God says, all that's going to be taken away. The great house shall have an end, says the Lord. Time of luxury, God says, I'm going to bring it into judgment. And why? Because they rejected the Lord. They put down the poor. They refused to obey God's law and God's ways. So judgment is coming upon them. It's a stark warning. We know what happened. We know the Assyrians came and carried them away. It's a stark warning for you and I. As we look upon our nation, we should pray, God, have mercy on us. As I look upon my own life, I should pray, Lord, grow me in the grace and knowledge of your Son. Lord, teach me to hear your voice. Help me to have, Father, the fruit of your Spirit, the self-control, the discipline that we need, the discipline that I need in order to walk with you and to be with you. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit and show me the gifts you have for me and help me to be your child, useful in your house, a vessel consecrated to you. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for your grace and your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful, wonderful calling upon our lives. The calling of holiness. The calling, Lord, of walking with you. The one that loves us. A God that's so, so gracious, so gentle, so merciful. A God that we can trust. A God that will not leave us nor forsake us. A God that does not abandon us. A God that though we might be in our own hearts a distant from you, or a distance from you, you are right there. You don't turn away. You instruct, you chasten, you love. It's pretty awesome. And all we can say is, thank you. All we can say is, I love you. All we can say is, I'll follow you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.